You could return to your seats and stand for the reading of God's Word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Please remain standing.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, I pray that today that you would first of all do a great work in my heart. That you would cause me to behold your glory, to worship you. That you would cause me to be transformed. Lord, and I pray that you would do that same work throughout this building, throughout these people. Lord, we trust you, trusting in you to be powerful today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. On Sunday, May 22nd, 2011, a devastating EF5 tornado touched down at the southwest corner of Joplin, Missouri, made its way to the center of town, and then cut straight across the center of residential and commercial areas, and then tailed off to the southeast, cutting an 8-mile-long swath of destruction. The damage corridor was in places a 1/2 mile wide, and that was the narrowest. And in the heart of town, the damage corridor was nearly 1 mile wide. A hospital was gutted. Home Depot and Walmart were flattened. Joplin High School was demolished. And nearly 7,000 homes and businesses were destroyed. There were 161 fatalities and over 1,100 injuries. At that time, Sandy and I lived in Neosho, Missouri, which was about 20 miles south of Joplin. In fact, that Walmart that was flattened at about 5:30, Sandy had been shopping in that same Walmart about 4 o'clock. We knew people whose homes were destroyed. I had a student who was badly injured and his parents killed. And as you can see, the photographs of the damage are horrifying. And you know, when we come face to face with that kind of uncontrollable power, it causes a fear to rise up inside of us. Why is that? Why do we have that kind of fear when we see something like that? I think it's because most of us live under the illusion that we have control of our lives. We believe that we can control our environment and our circumstances and the things that are going to happen to us, and we can control our future. And then we come face to face with something like that. Sandy and I drove up about 5 days after that and just went through the damage. And I'm telling you what, it was life-changing and scary just to see that much power. That's uncontrollable. And as I said, most of us live under that illusion of control, and that illusion of control feeds our fear. For example, we fear financial insecurity because we can't control the stock market or the interest rates or even whether we're going to have a job next week. Sometimes in some of the smaller arenas of life, we fear that our kids are going to catch the stomach bug that's going around because we can't control the viruses. Or we fear that our weekend plans might get ruined because we can't control the weather. Or, more importantly, we fear sharing the gospel because we can't control people's responses to it or to us. Or we fear old age because we can't control whether we get dementia or cancer or heart trouble. And so we spend so much of our time and energy trying to control situations in our lives that we absolutely cannot control. But we want to, don't we? We sure want to. We want to control our environment, and we want to control our circumstances, and we want to control our future. And you know what we're saying when we say that? Or even if we don't say it, we desire it. What we are desiring is to be God. And that, my friends, is idolatry. And God graciously allows us to be put into situations that make us come face to face with the realization that we cannot control our lives. And that's how Sandy and I felt as we drove through Joplin, Missouri that day, about 5 days after the tornado. But you know what? There was another fear that grew up inside of us as we were in this town. See, we had lived in Neosho for 29 years when that happened. And Joplin was the hub of entertainment and shopping for that region. And so we had spent a lot of time in Joplin. As I said, we knew people that lived in Joplin. We were very familiar with that city. But you know what? When we were driving through neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood of destruction, another fear began to creep up in us because we were disoriented. Familiar landmarks had vanished, and we looked around and we didn't know where we were. And I was looking at that damage, and I had never seen anything like it. And I didn't have categories from my experience in life in which to put that. I just couldn't understand the images that I was seeing, and it frightened me. I'll tell you the truth, it terrified me. And even now, as I'm talking about that, I can feel that fear inside of me. Fear and control. Fear and control will play major roles in our passage this morning. We're going to look at men who thought they had control of a situation, only to realize that they had none. And then that caused them to panic in terror and plead for mercy from Jesus, who they're going to discover is actually the only one who has control over everything. And then they're going to come face to face with his uncontrollable power, and it's going to terrify them. Jesus is going to continue to unveil to them who he truly is. And that's one of the major themes, maybe the major theme of the Gospel of Mark. Suffering servant is also the sovereign king. And the disciples have another lesson today to teach them who Jesus Christ really is. I've broken this passage into five parts. The storm, the disciples' reaction to the storm, Jesus' reaction to the disciples. If you're taking notes, don't try to write these down now. I'll say them again later. Jesus' power over the storm and the disciples' reaction to Jesus. But here's something you might want to write down if you're taking notes. This is what I want you to take away from today's passage. Actually, two things. First, I want you to take away that true saving faith recognizes that Jesus Christ is the omnipotent Son of God who reigns over the universe. And secondly, that true saving faith rests in His sovereign control. True saving faith recognizes Jesus Christ as the omnipotent Son of God who reigns over the universe, and true saving faith rests in His sovereign control. So we'll kick it off this morning by looking at verses 35 through 38. I'll read them again. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Mark starts there with saying, "on that day," which refers back to the beginning of chapter 4, where Jesus is preaching to a crowd, and the crowd is so big that He gets into a boat and sits a little bit offshore and preaches to them. And then He goes through all these parables, and He's preached all day, and now it says evening has come. And it says that He left the crowd and He said, "Let's go to the other side." Doesn't say why He wants to go to the other side. Probably tired from preaching all day. I know I'm tired after preaching for 2 hours. But he's preached all day. I get it. But they all get into a boat. Mark says there were other boats with Him. And I just love all these little details that we have in this. I love these details like they took Him just as He was, which means, I guess, He didn't go get seaworthy clothes, and they didn't go get supplies. They just kept Him in the boat and off they went. And that there were other boats with them. That Jesus was asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. I love those details because, to me, I believe it lends credibility to the authenticity of this as an eyewitness account of something that really happened. Probably Simon Peter's eyewitness account that Mark is relaying to us. It gives credibility to the gospel. Now, the boat that they were in was probably a typical first century fishing vessel. And I don't know if Stacy and Francie have made it back from Israel yet, but I've been following their trip to Israel, and I think they saw this boat. Here's a picture of it, if we can get it up on the screen. A boat that they discovered about 30 years ago that was a first century boat that they found on in the Sea of Galilee. It was about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide. It could be rowed. There were places for 4 staggered rowers. Or there was a mast, a place for a mast that they could have a sail, so they could row it or sail it. And Jesus and His disciples are in this boat, and Jesus lies down in the back of the boat and goes to sleep. Like I said, I often need to take a nap after preaching. He preached all day. Incidentally, that's the only time in the Gospels, this account in the parallel passage, the only time they talk about Jesus going to sleep. Speaks to His humanity. And then verse 37 says, a great windstorm arose. Now, the Sea of Galilee is an inland sea. It sits about 700 feet below sea level. And off to the northeast is Mount Hermon, which towers to about 9,200 feet above sea level. So there's almost a 2-mile difference in altitude over those 30 miles. And so all the cold air from around Mount Hermon rushed down, and the warm air from the Sea of Galilee rises up, and there's often turbulent weather on the Sea of Galilee. Furious squalls can arise just seemingly out of nowhere, and that apparently is what happened in this one. And this one was apparently particularly bad. Now, those are the geographical reasons for the storm. But was there a spiritual cause to this storm as well? Well, some commentators speculate that this this storm had a satanic causation. And they get this from the fact that when Jesus says, "Peace be still," that vocabulary that he uses is similar to the vocabulary that he uses when he casts out demons. I don't know, I feel like that's a little bit flimsy. Mark doesn't explicitly tell us that, but I wanted to throw it out there because, you know what, we're going to apply this passage to our lives, and we're going to talk about the storms in our lives, and I think often the storms, the trials that we go through in our lives have a satanic cause. Often we are being attacked by Satan. And so I wanted to throw that out there because I want this key concept to sit with you today. Satan cannot do one thing more to a child of God except what God permits and God ordains. You say, where do you get that? Well, I get that. I could have gone several places in the Bible, but that's one of the lessons we learned from the book of Job. Satan wanted to test Job, but before he could, he had to get God's permission, and he had to stay within the boundaries that God set. So even if Satan did cause that storm that day on the Sea of Galilee, it was only with God's permission and by God's decree. But I believe there was a spiritual causation to this storm. And to verify that, I want to go to a psalm, Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a psalm in which the psalmist is encouraging the people of God to give thanks to God for all the ways that he has delivered them. And one of the ways that he delivers them is from a great storm on the sea. So I want to pick it up in verse 23. It says this, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly." Striking parallel, isn't there, with that psalm, that portion of that psalm in today's passage. And God delivering them from that storm. But did you notice who caused the storm? Look again at verse 25. Says, "For he, God, commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." That's one thing we need to learn today about storms. God has omnipotent and sovereign control over storms. And God has omnipotent and sovereign control over every circumstance of your life. You know, Mark's first readers needed to hear this. They were Christians in Rome suffering intense persecution, many of them put to death in horribly gruesome ways. And they needed to hear that God had this under control. They needed to hear there was a purpose to their suffering, and they needed to hear that the Romans and the Caesar could not do one thing more to them than what God permitted. We need to know that today. Every circumstance in the life of a child of God is sovereignly and lovingly designed by God. How does that make you feel? Comfort you? Or does it frighten you a little bit? Well, I want those thoughts to kind of hang in the back of your head as we move on. And we're going to see now the disciples' reaction to the storm, starting in verse 38. It says, "And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They're panicked. It's interesting to remember that at least four of these 12 disciples are professional fishermen who have spent a good part of their lives on the Sea of Galilee. I would imagine that when that storm started to rise, that they weren't too worried about it. They figured, we got this. We've been through storms before. We can handle this. But then the waves got higher and higher, and the boat rocked, and the troughs got lower, and the waves got higher, and they were having trouble maybe staying on the boat. Maybe they had to lash themselves to the mast. And then the water was in, and they were bailing, and they couldn't bail it fast enough. And they knew that before long they were going to sink. And they were going to drown. The storm had gotten beyond their control. And they were terrified. And then they look, and there's Jesus in the back of the boat, fast asleep. And I think it's instructive to notice the contrast between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples have lost control of a situation they thought they could handle, but Jesus is fast asleep on the cushion in the back of the boat, and all the while, he is still holding everything in the universe together. In that moment, the disciples have forgotten everything they've seen and heard about Jesus Christ, and they cry out in panic, "Don't you care what happens to us? How can you just lie there and let us die?" While Jesus is at peace, resting in the promise that his Father made to him, how his life and his death were going to go. What a contrast. What a contrast. But you know, I don't want to completely throw the disciples under the bus. Because they did one thing right. They ran to Jesus. They tried to handle everything themselves. And when it looked like all hope was lost, they knew the one who could save them. And here in Mark's gospel, he seems to emphasize their exasperation with Jesus, but in the parallel passage in Matthew, they just cry out, "Save us, Lord!" They were scared to death, but they knew the one who could rescue them. So how do you respond to the storms in your life? When your world is shattered and you realize that you cannot control the things that are happening to you, how do you respond? Do you rest in the assurance God's sovereign love for you, his faithfulness to his promises? Or do you scream out to God, "Are you asleep? Don't you care what happens to me?" I think the contrast that Mark shows us between Jesus' calm sleep and the disciples' panic tells us that we have a choice. We have a choice that we can make when we are undergoing storms in our lives. We can either panic in fear of the storm, or we can rest in the calm assurance of God's love for us. So far we've looked at the storm and we've looked at the disciples' reaction to it. And now I want to look at Jesus' reaction to the storm in verse 39. It says, Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. It was just another day at the office for Jesus. He was the creator of the entire universe. He holds the entire universe together. So calming a storm was nothing to him. His word is the authoritative truth. He was the creator. God the Son said, "Light," and there was light. Jesus Christ told demons to be silent, and they were silent. Jesus said, "Be healed," and the lame walked, and the blind saw, and the deaf heard. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a dead man rose and walked out of the tomb alive. Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And I don't think that it took hours for the winds to die down and the seas to grow calm. Do you? I think immediately there wasn't a breath of breeze, and the sea had not a ripple in it. But I want to make something abundantly clear right now. I do not think that the message of this passage is if we just run to Jesus, He will calm every storm in our life. If we just cry out to Jesus, He'll rescue us out of that storm. I do not think that is the message of this passage. Now, it's what happened here, isn't it? The disciples ran to Him and they said, "Save us," and Jesus calmed the storm. But it doesn't always happen that way, and we have biblical evidence of that. For one, we have the Apostle Paul who prayed three times, asking God to deliver him from the thorn in the flesh, and God said, "No. I have a lesson I want you to learn from this thorn. I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you, and that you can endure with patience thorn in the flesh the rest of your life." Sometimes when you pray and ask God to remove you from the storm, He'll do it. And sometimes when you pray and ask God to remove you from the storm, He will leave you in the storm so that you can learn to go through it with patient endurance, trusting in the one who lovingly ordained that trial. Remember, He's Lord of the storm. He can command the storm to happen and command the storm to stop. Trusting in the one who lovingly ordained your storm. It's not wrong to pray and to ask God to deliver you from the storm. Frank, I didn't ask your permission, but I'm going to tell a story and you can hit me later, okay? All right. A week and a half ago at Piney Family, Frank Stewart asked us to pray because GM had decided that he only needed to work 3 days a week instead of full time. And that was going to put a crunch on their finances. And he asked us to pray that either he would go back to 6 days a week or that he could find another job to help that would help him support his family. And so we did. We prayed. Last week at Piney, this 4 days ago, at Piney Family, Frank reported, "I'm going back to work 6 days a week tomorrow." And I was fired up. I was like, "Praise the Lord." My Piney family looked at me like I was off my rocker. They look at me like that a lot. I don't know why. See, sometimes God will bless us and rescue us just to bless us. Just to say, "I love you, Frank. I'm going to put you back on 6 days." Just to say, "You know, I answer prayer." And sometimes we will pray and pray and pray, and God says, "No. I'm going to leave you in that storm because I have much for you to learn. I need for you to patiently endure this storm so that you can grow in your faith." It's not wrong to pray and ask God to rescue you from the storm, but we can sinfully respond to not being taken out of the storm. And so I encourage you to check your heart. If you're in the middle of a storm right now and you've asked God to deliver you, I just want to encourage you to check your response. Because we can sinfully respond when the answer is no. I want to encourage you, no matter what storm that you're going through right now, I want to encourage you to run to the Lord of the storm. I want to encourage you to put your faith in Him and your trust in Him. Jesus is the Lord of the storm, and He may not take you out of the storm, But listen, He will calm the storm raging in your heart. And He will walk through that trial with you and give you the grace you need to patiently endure it. Next, I want to see Jesus' response to the disciples. Look in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. He doesn't rebuke them because they ran to Him for help, but He rebukes them for their fear of the storm, because the root cause of that fear is a lack of faith in God. We can be so controlled by fear, can't we? We can be crippled by fear. And fear of man, and fear of the future, and fear of circumstances. Fear of our lack of control. Jesus says, "Where's your faith? I think I'm going to have to raise up another storm to help grow your faith. Why are you so afraid?" He says. See, God's expectation is this, that as we mature in the Lord, we will experience trials in trust and faith in Him, and that they will grow and refine our faith in such a way that we are no longer fearful of the storms. His expectation is that we will grow so that we're not fearful of whatever happens to us. We're not fearful of loneliness. And we're not fearful of old age. And we're not fearful of cancer. And we're not fearful of death. Well, how do we do that? How do we get to that point? Well, first of all, we need to trust in the promises that we have from God. One promise is that Jesus said to us, "If you're a follower of Christ, I will never leave you or forsake you." I get that from this passage. Do you see it? I see it because Jesus didn't leave the boat. He could have. He could walk on water. He could have hopped out of the boat and said, "See you later. You guys fend for yourselves." Or after He calmed the sea, He could have said, "Where's your faith? I give up. I'm going to go find 12 more disciples." But He didn't. He stayed in the boat. He didn't leave them, and He didn't forsake them. And He will not leave you or forsake you if you are a follower of Christ. He's also promised and did send the Holy Spirit. And you have, if you're a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you to help you and to strengthen you and to teach you and to refine your faith and to give you the endurance and the perseverance you need to get through the storms of life. So I encourage you to hold on to Jesus, to trust Him, and to rest in Him. He's got whatever it is you're going through right now, He's got it under control. There's one more promise I want to go through. I want to look at the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We studied this in our Piney family last Wednesday night. Here's what it says. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The promise here is that there is a purpose to our trials. If you're a follower of Christ, there is a purpose to your trials. And we learn here that trials are there to test our faith. And we learn that the trials that we endure patiently will build steadfastness. Another word for steadfastness is perseverance. And not only do we get the steadfastness out of it, but look in verse 4, that steadfastness that we're that it's producing actually helps us to patiently endure the trial. And look at the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How's that for a goal? I don't know about you, I have not yet attained to perfection or completeness. I still lack. And I will, as long as I remain in this body. When Jesus comes one day, I will be in Christ, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And today, I stand in Christ. In Christ, I am perfect and complete, and I lack nothing. That's why we can count it all joy. I liked what Ray Pahoshik said Wednesday night. He said, that's like an accountant putting it in the joy column. It's not that we jump up and down and shout hallelujah when we're suffering. But we can look at it and say, I count that as joy that God allows me to go through this. And even in the midst of our suffering, we feel the emotion of joy bubbling up because of what God is doing for us in this trial. And we have that promise that there is a purpose to our suffering. Hold on to the promises of God and patiently endure. And don't fear the storm. Finally, I want to see the disciples' reaction to Jesus. It says in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. You know, you would have thought they were so panicked about dying, right? And Jesus goes, peace be still. And the wind goes, shh, and the sea's calm. You would have thought they would have been like, yeah, right? No, they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this? And Matthew says, what sort of man is this? Wind and the sea obey him. It's like when I went to see the damage of the tornado, I said, what is this? I've never seen anything like this before. They've come up against this uncontrollable power of Jesus Christ. They don't understand it. They don't have anything in their experience that helps them put that in a category, and they were terrified. It disoriented them. But this was another important step in the process of them being discipled by Jesus. It's another important step. If you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 4, I want you to just go ahead and look up to verse 11. Look at verse 11 of Mark chapter 4. We preached on it a few weeks ago. Jesus says to his followers there, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And the secret was that Jesus Christ was the king. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to rescue his people, not from every storm in their life, but he came to rescue his people from sin and from death and from Satan. Most importantly, from the wrath of God. And slowly but surely, like peeling off the layers of an onion, Jesus is peeling off their spiritual blindness and revealing to them more and more of his deity. But they weren't quite there yet, were they? They didn't quite get it, and they were terrified. He was someone with power that they had never before experienced, and it was a power that they could not control. And I think one of the main messages, if not the main message of this passage, is this. Do not fear the storm. Rather, fear the Lord of the storm. Now, those two fears, two different kinds of fears, oh, they have some similarity. We are both humbled and in awe of the uncontrollable power, both of the storm and of Jesus Christ. they are vastly different fears, because you know, when we fear that storm, we don't love it. We don't trust it. Because we don't love it and trust it, we try to run and hide from it. But our fear for Jesus Christ causes us to love Him. It causes us to trust Him. And most importantly, get this, the only safe place from the uncontrollable power of Jesus Christ is in His arms. And so the fear of God causes us to run to the only safe place there is, in the embrace of Christ. We need to see Jesus Christ for who He truly is. He's the omnipotent and sovereign Lord of the universe, and the omnipotent and sovereign Lord of whatever storm you're going through right now. And when we truly see who Jesus is, when we truly believe that in the core of our being, and we begin to live our lives in the knowledge of who Jesus is, then we will run to Him. And we will love Him, and we will trust Him, and we will rest in His love and His sovereign control of our lives. And when we love Him, trust Him, and rest in His sovereignty, we'll be able to patiently endure whatever storm that we encounter in our life. And eventually, when we're in the midst of that storm, we'll be able to go to the back of the boat and lie down with Jesus on the cushion and rest. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to be your Savior? If not, I have some bad news for you. What I'm going to say is offensive. I don't like to be offensive. I don't enjoy it. The Bible says the gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. So here it is. If you're not a follower of Christ, all the storms that you go through in your life, all the suffering that you endure, is only a foretaste of the suffering that you will have all eternity under the wrath of God. That's your reality. And it will stay your reality unless you cry out to God like the disciples did today to ask Him to save you. I plead with you to do that right now. We're going to take communion in a couple minutes. I'm going to ask you not to come up to take communion, but rather to stay in your seat and ask God to save you. The Lord of the universe, the sovereign God, ask Him to save you. I'm going to sit down here in the front row. I'm going to ask Pastor Jason to be in the back, and you can come talk to one of us. I'll fill out a connection card and give it to one of us, or put it in an offering box. We'll contact you, and it'll be our privilege to explain more of the gospel. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ and you've had that faith affirmed by baptism in a local church, you're invited in just a few minutes to come to the Lord's table. Just exit to the left of your row and either come to the front to one of these four, or go to two in the back. Tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and take it back to your seat. But before you do that, I want to talk to you. If you are a follower of Christ, Christ's death on the cross has secured so many things. We just don't understand how rich we are if we are in Christ. I want to look at a couple verses in Romans 8. I want to look at Romans 8:32. Paul says here that He, God, Father, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? the biggest storm that ever was in the history of the universe was the day that God the Father delivered up His precious, beloved Son, whom He loved with a perfect and holy love and a complete love, a love like there has never been any other time. And He gave Him up for us. Brothers and sisters, that's the hardest thing that anyone has ever done, ever. And if argument here is that if God would do the hardest thing there ever was, ever for you, how will He not yet graciously give you all things? All things. All things. And up four verses from that, it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. How will He not graciously give us all things? And the promise secured by Jesus Christ on the cross is that every one of those things will work together for our good. How wonderful is that? And so if you are going through a storm this morning, God has lovingly and graciously ordained that for your good. And as you come this morning to the Lord's table and remember what He did for you on the cross, thank Him for that. Take it back to your seat and just pour out your hearts in love and joy and adoration to Jesus Christ for securing for you all things and the promise that those all things will work together for your good. And if you are struggling with a storm and you need prayer, I would love to pray with you. Jason would love to pray with you. Feel free to come and ask for prayer. When you're ready, you may come to the Lord's table and partake.